Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Today we will be at Psalm 19, one of the better known Psalms. Psalm 19:1 is one of those verses that I would teach my students. This is a verse you ought to have memorized. I don't know whether those words fell on hearing ears or not, but they're still good words. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, this is your word. It is faithful and true. It is without error in all that it asserts. It is your revelation of yourself. And so we come to sit at your feet, to learn of you. We confess our need of your help, so send your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to help us to not only understand your word, but to believe it and love it and live it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When we were last together, we looked at Psalm 18, which is David's celebration of what all God had done for him in establishing him as king over the people of God. And as you read it, David speaks of how God trained his hands for battle, how God gave him victory over his enemies, and you're left with a question, if you're a questioning sort of soul. And the question would be this: how does David know God did that? I mean, David was a pretty talented guy. He was a pretty smart guy. We could easily, as Americans, look at David and say he was a self-made man if it wasn't for David's repeated testimony that it was God who did this. But the question is, how did David know? And of course, that goes to an even deeper question. It's one of the fundamental questions of philosophy. And no, I'm not going to teach you a philosophy lesson, don't worry. But the question is this: how do we know what we know? And as we turn the corner and come into Psalm 19, interestingly, it answers that question. It says a whole lot more than that. It gives testimony to a lot more than that. But at the very least, it tells us how we know what we know. This is a beautiful psalm. I could see, as I was reading, some of you were, your lips were moving, reciting portions of it as I read through it. It's a popular and well-known psalm. C.S. Lewis, in talking about it, of course, C.S. Lewis knew some things about literature in writing, and he said this about Psalm 19. He said, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And it addresses that very fundamental question: how do you know what you know? And what it shows us is that we know what we know by revelation. It is revealed to us. We know what we know by revelation in the glorious creation and in the even more glorious Word of God. There are three points to be drawn from this text, though I'm confident there are many more points than that. But there are three points we'll look at today. First, note this. The glory of God shines in creation. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." When it says the sky above, the word there is the word that sometimes is translated expanse. So when you hear the heavens and the expanse, those of you who are familiar with your scriptures might automatically think of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then He says in verse 6, "Let there be an expanse above the water." He separated the waters above from the waters below, and He said, "Let there be an expanse," which He called sky. So this is speaking of creation, and it's using shorthand to speak of the entirety of creation. It says the heavens, the sky. But what is this creation doing? It's talking. And it's not just talking. It's not muttering. It's not whispering. It is declaring. It is proclaiming. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. All nature is busy about making something known. But what is it making known? How amazing it is. How marvelous Mother Nature is. How it's not nice to mess with Mother Nature. No. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the existence of God. His power. His majesty. His worthiness. This is what it declares. It shows the glory of our Creator. Indeed, all of creation, one might say, bears the fingerprints of God. Now, when does this speech happen? It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork." Day to day pours out speech. It's constantly bubbling up. It pours out. It is like an artesian well in the outback of Australia. They have sheep ranches and cattle ranches. And how can they do that? Because it's dry. But they can do that because it rains on those mountains to the east. And the water soaks into the ground. And that groundwater, the pressure of it, they can drill down and hit groundwater and it just bubbles right up. And that's what's happening. Only they don't even, you don't even need to drill down. It's just bubbling up all over the place. Day to day pours out speech. Now, Nancy and I were camping this past week, and in the campgrounds they have a quiet time. I think some people missed it one evening, but we were tired and went to sleep anyway. It was bluegrass music, so it was quiet. But there's a quiet time. There's a time to get quiet. Do the skies get quiet? Do the heavens get quiet? No. Night to night reveals knowledge. When the sun goes down, creation doesn't shut up. And as a matter of fact, with the air conditioner off up there in the mountains, we could hear it. The crickets and the cicadas and the tree frogs. And other parts of God's creation. Some sounds I don't want to ask too many questions about. You see, night to night, think about it. If it never got dark, would we know the stars? No. We'd know the moon. Not the stars. We'd wonder why the moon appeared and disappeared. But you see, day to day, night to night, how do we know what we know? Because creation is constantly telling us. Even at this moment, it's declaring, showing the glory of God. But where? Do you have to do like we did and go up into the mountains, get up on a mountain peak to see it? Listen to what he says. There is no speech nor their words whose voice is not heard. You see, creation's revelation of its creator blows right through all linguistic barriers. Do we not all stop to enjoy a beautiful sunset? It doesn't matter what language you speak, that language we all understand. Further, look at verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. You see, there are no geographical boundaries to this speech. It ignores international boundaries. It ignores geographical boundaries. Whether it's the hills or the hollers or the flatlands, the marshes of southeast Georgia, or the high peaks of the Rockies, from the tiniest particle of the single atom to the vastness of the universe, both known and unknown, all of creation cries out the glory of God. Now, perhaps you're a skeptic. And you're sitting there going, I don't know. Give me an example. What do you mean? And David says, okay, I'll give you an example. At the end of verse 4, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Think about that. Joyously. Riotously. Isn't that how the sun comes up? We used to have to drive to work two times a year. We would be driving into work straight into the sun as it came up above the horizon. And you could see nothing. She said, joyously it comes up. And like a strong man, it runs its course with joy. Nothing's stopping it. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. No matter what culture, no matter where, we pause to see the sun rise or set. We are grateful to see the sun after days upon days of rain. We even speak of sun worshipers. We were in the crowd going down I-26 through South Carolina. They were all heading to the beaches of South Carolina. And we were heading home. It's just, oh, y'all go on so I can get home. Just let me get home. You see, the sun declares as it runs its course. Now notice, this is not meant to teach us about exactly how the sun does its what it does. Okay? This is not a scientific statement about the sun rising and setting. It's metaphorical. It's using the metaphor of a bridegroom coming out of his tent, rejoicing because he's going to meet his bride. I mean, don't we speak metaphorically all the time about the sun? What time is sunset? What a silly question that is. The sun doesn't set. The earth rotates around so that we can no longer see it. It's a lot easier to say the sun sets, right? So we see the sun. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. It warms up everything. There are other examples we can think of. I think of a hillside in the Alps, in the Swiss Alps, sitting there in the middle of this field with hundreds of thousands of wildflowers of all different kinds. I think I got about 30 pictures of different kinds of wildflowers in that one field. And that's repeated all around the world, both in sight and out of sight of human eyes. This is the glory of God. Dorothy Sayers, in one of her Peter Wimsey books, had one of her characters put it this way: there are many more things in God's creation than what you'll find in printed books. Or on the internet, as we might say. All around the world, all the time, the glory of God. Even we look to heaven. And in heaven, what do we see? We see the cherubim around the throne of God. Isaiah 6:3. They're singing. What are they singing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And we see what it's revealing. We're told in Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1, he says this: what can be known about God is plain because God has shown it. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. Everybody can see it. Everybody knows it at some level. But that brings us to the inadequacy of the revelation in creation, doesn't it? Because you see, while creation shows us so many things about God, what it doesn't teach us is how we may live in right relationship with Him. It doesn't give us the details, so to speak. And so we come to that even more glorious revelation, a second point, which is the will of God revealed in His Word. The will of God revealed in His Word. And as you read Psalm 19, and I've read it for years and completely missed this, there's a name change. In the first six verses, he's talking about God. He's using the name for God that is used in Genesis chapter 1. It's the Creator. But in beginning in verse 7, he talks about the Lord. That name that God gave himself when Moses asked, "What's your name?" It's his covenant name. It's his name to his people. He is the covenant-keeping, covenant-making God, the eternally pre-existing God who lives forever and who will be with his people. It's the personal name. And then he proceeds to describe the word of the Lord. And while it's not as many as we find in Psalm 119, this psalm uses multiple words to speak of the word of God. It is law. It is testimony. It is precepts. It is commandment. It is fear. It is rules. And as he uses these words, it can be tempting to go, okay, what's the definition of a law? What's the difference between a law and a rule? And if we do that, we forget it's poetry. The Holy Spirit is leading, is carrying David to write this down. These are all descriptors of the Word of God, the various nuances, the various ways in which the Word of God speaks to us. And all of these words are synonyms that are meant to describe the entire Word of God. Every bit of it. There's not a single part of the Word of God that this does not speak of. So when it says the law of the Lord is perfect, it doesn't mean to say that the testimony of the Lord is not perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, the testimony of the Lord is perfect, and so forth. All of these words speak not just of the Word, but they speak of the Creator, because is not our Creator also perfect? And sure, and right, and pure, and clean, and true, and righteous. And so the Word is a relation, is a reflection of the God who gave it. These words speak of our Creator. They speak of who we are. It speaks of we who are His creatures. It speaks of the relationship between Creator and man. In a word, what we discover as we read this is that God is holy and we are not. But we must be holy if we are to have a relationship with Him. We can't be holy because we blew that. We rebelled against Him. But God in His mercy put on human flesh and lived the perfect life we're required to live but don't, and then died the death we deserve to die for our sin and rose again to give us new life. And so we can be in right relationship with Him through faith in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the Word. But what is the character of this word? Again, he uses these marvelous descriptors. The character of the word, it is perfect. It is flawless in wisdom and love and power. It is sound in thought, motive, and achievement. It is sure, it's certain, it's secure. It's able to serve as a sure foundation. It is right. It's morally straight. It is able to set us on the right path. It is pure. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. There is no impurity in the Word of God. It is clean. It is true and righteous altogether. It is absolutely, and remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about this. We're talking about the Bible. 66 books of the Old and New Testament. It is true and righteous altogether. It is absolutely dependable and right. It tells the truth when it declares that the only way we may have peace with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Word of God is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous altogether. What a contrast with the words of men, right? Our politicians, I know it seems like they're getting worse and worse. Politicians, there's always been periods in our history when politics has really been blood sport. But see, the words of men, we can't say any of these things about them. This is the character of the Word of God. And so start thinking about what should your response be? How should you be responding to the truth about this? And that raises a question. So what are the benefits? What good's it going to do you? You ever have somebody that's really excited about a book? They say, oh, you got to read this. It'll change your life. Right? Well, what are the benefits of the Word of God? Our author tells us. It revives the soul. When you read that, it revives the soul. What it's saying there is this word, unlike every other word, really is life-giving. It has the power to make the dead live. There's this whole vision of in Ezekiel chapter 37. You can go and read about it. It's a valley of dry bones. Dry dead bones. There's no life in them. And what does God tell Ezekiel to do? Preach the word to them. Is that not crazy? Preach the word to all those dry, dead bones. And guess what God does? He takes the preaching of His word and He makes those bones come alive. Puts flesh on them. They become living, breathing army of people. This is what the Word of God does. It gives wisdom. Have whole books called wisdom literature. You know, you want to understand life and how life works. There's the book of Proverbs. There's the book of Job. There's the Song of Solomon. And you flip forward to the New Testament, and not only do we find the words of Jesus, but how about James? Whole book of James is wisdom. It gives joy of heart. It tells me that I am forgiven. That I'm forgiven even of that sin. Whatever that might be for you. It says you're forgiven in Christ. It gives joy of heart. And it's not a joy that anybody can take away. It enlightens. Enlightening the eyes. Later the psalmist will write, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It gives light to the eyes. You can't see in the dark. You might think you can see. If you're sitting in pitch dark and wave your hand in front of your face, your brain will think it sees you. It sees your hand. But you can't. But He enlightens. And it warns. It says, don't go that way. That's a bad way to go. And there is a great reward in keeping them. Long life, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That's the promise attached to the fifth commandment, but it's also attached to all of them, isn't it? Is there any other book that not only promises such, but makes good on those promises? So what value is it? How valuable is the Word of God? More to be desired are they than gold, even than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. The Bible are all the riches of this world. You can have one or the other, but not both. That's a tough choice. You know, we say, well, I hope that I would choose the Bible. If I take the Bible, I don't get anything else. Nothing. Would it still be the Bible? And what the psalmist is saying is, this is more to be desired than all material prosperity. He is saying that the Bible is sweeter even than the sweetest of foods. I told the Sunday school class, we didn't have the food of heaven. When was that? Friday night? But I think it was the appetizers. Oh, it was amazing. So good. And yet, this is far better. Because you know what? The next morning we were hungry. This satisfies into all eternity. In Romans chapter 10, we're told faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The way God saves people and brings them to Himself is through the proclamation of the good news that was found right here. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're told that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's no wonder that it's perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Westminster Shorter Catechism put it this way: the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God is the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. It tells us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And now thirdly, and more briefly, how are we to respond to such things? How should we then live? Worship creation? That's a great temptation, isn't it? Because there are incredible and awe-inspiring things in this world. Things that are beyond us in so many ways. Do we ignore the Word and listen to the world instead? Turn away from the Word and turn to Oprah? David shows that he has been pierced by the two-edged sword that is the Word of God. He responds with confession. He says, who can discern his errors? Can we fully know all our sin? I think if we could, it would kill us. And so he says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. David acknowledges the possibility that he might sin in ways that he doesn't even recognize, whether they're such small sins that he doesn't see them, or they're sins that are so deeply ingrained into him that he doesn't notice that they're sins. And don't doubt that that's a possibility. There are sins I lived with for many years before God opened my eyes to see, hey, what you've been doing here for all these years, that's sin. And so David pleads with God. He confesses his weakness and asks God, have mercy on him. And then he petitions God. He confesses and he petitions. He says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. In other words, he wants his character to be increasingly in line with the character of God, whose Word is so perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. That is to say, David wants the glory of God to be seen in him, and he knows the only way that that's going to happen is as his life is more and more brought into conformity with this. And the only way that's going to happen is if he is reading it, if he is studying it, if he is sitting under the preaching and teaching of it. And so note David's commitment. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David shows that he wants to be like that godly man in Psalm 1 who makes the Word of God his meditation day and night. What do you do when you wake up in the middle of the night with something weighing on you? Oh, dear friend, what a glorious opportunity to fellowship with God, to pray to Him, to recite His Word, to think through the things you've heard from His Word, to meditate on it. You see, how do you know these things? Because God has revealed them to you. The God who created you and created me and all things reveals Himself clearly in His creation and even more clearly in His Word. He makes Himself known so that we are all without excuse before Him. And so the question that I would leave you with is, what is filling your heart and mind? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your creation. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Oh, Father, we pray, give us eyes to see and hearts to understand. Oh, and wills to embrace and live for Your glory. Oh, Father, we pray. We want to know You. So, Father, make us students of Your creation. But much more importantly, Father, make us students of Your Word. And use Your Word to shape us after the image of Christ. Father, we pray the prayer of David. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen.